Last week we talked about the reign of grace, the kingly reign of grace. And this week we're going to talk about a similar topic, that is newness of life. And when I think about the reign of grace and I think about newness of life, and I come to these things and approach these things with a basic fundamental problem that I experience, where I place far too much emphasis on my feelings, and I place far too much emphasis on my experiences. And once I started, as I distrust my feelings and I distrust my experiences, that's helpful. And then I really focus less on subjective things, and I can focus on the objective grace of God, the reign of grace, and what it objectively means to have newness of life. But then I also go into just teaching these things kind of doctrinally, you know, as if there's not a subjective side to it, as if the feelings don't matter, as if experiences don't matter. And it's really sort of counterintuitive here. So preaching through this is really important for me, because it's so counterintuitive that there's not anything wrong with feelings or experiences. Is that the counterintuitive part is you can't get the feelings and experiences by trying to get feelings and experiences. You can't feel grace by trying to feel grace. You can't experience a relationship with Jesus by trying to experience and measuring it based upon your experience. You have to, these are things that Jesus has had to come and do with the finality, with assurance. And I want to remind us as we come to this topic that we're looking at today of newness of life, when Jesus says, "I came that you may have life and have it abundantly." I've spent far much too much time pursuing the last part of that sentence, having life and having abundantly, than pursuing the Jesus came for that, and pursuing Jesus who then gives that new and abundant life. And my guess is that many of you here this morning want to have new and abundant life. You want to have newness of life. And so we're going to talk about how the Bible intends for us to have newness of life, both feeling and experience, that it comes from one particular place that is a great mystery, the great mystery of being united with Christ. It's really quite remarkable and really over my head. So please pray for me as I share this scripture with you, and kind of tie in hyperabounding grace, the reign of superabounding grace, with this newness of life. And maybe just ask your question this morning as we come to this passage: do you have a new and abundant life? It's a fair question. Jesus promised that. Do you have it? And why do you think so many people do not have a new and abundant life? Let's, if you don't mind, stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to be reading through verse 5, but I'm going to go back to chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, just because it's what catapults us into Romans chapter 6. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we may be, no, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." You may be seated. The 16th century Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, was asked a famous if then question. He was asked, if you knew the world was going to end tomorrow, what would you do today? I'll ask you the question. If you knew the world was going to end tomorrow, what would you do today?
Celebrate.
What do you think Luther said? Luther said, I would plant a tree. How about that? I planted a garden once. And I figured since there's no need for preachers in the new heavens and the new earth, I need to learn how to do something, a fallback plan. So I thought I'd learn how to be a gardener. Luther inspired me. So I wanted to plant plant strawberries and tomatoes, and I planted other things too. And so I thought that, you know, if Christ returned, great. I couldn't preach, didn't need to preach anymore. You see him face to face. And so I thought that would be a good second career, or for me, a third career, because you can imagine if you learn how to garden in the fertile soil of newness of life, what kind of crop you're going to have. It's going to be way better than you have here. And I would be able to supply a lot of strawberries, and I love fried green tomatoes. So I thought I'd have a lot of fried green tomatoes to share with people. Well, my strawberries died. So I didn't get any strawberries. The other plants actually did a lot better. I watered them and I fertilized them and I cared for that budding new life as they kind of watched them grow, and I was encouraged. And then a big storm came through and took some of the weaker ones out. And then I went out of town, and Vicky did fine with my garden. But when both of us were gone, my garden succumbed to children not watering them and kicking soccer balls and killing all the plants. So let me just kind of put this in a conditional sentence, because when I planted the garden, if I planted these seeds in this garden, then I certainly will have strawberries and fried green tomatoes. True or false? It's false, right? What's the problem with that if-then sentence? If I plant a garden, I will certainly have these vegetables. It's not a problem with the if-then sentence. The problem is with certainty, right? In my conditional sentence, this idea of a certainty that life will come from this seed, that if I planted this seed in the ground, and if it depended upon my patience, if it depended upon my diligence, my skills, my feelings, my experiences, my efforts, or even if it depended upon my wife's skills and efforts and oversight, or my children, when I buried those seeds or plants, even if I had a hope or a promise of new and abundant life and fruitfulness, then what? And I say that, I give you that beginning as we come into this passage, because if you move too fast from chapter 5 to chapter 6 and you hear Paul ask this question, what shall we say then in verse 1? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So he's recognizing that there's going to be sin, and the question is, are you going to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what I want you to see is what Paul has been doing from verse chapters 5 to 8 is about certainty. It's about assurance. He doesn't move from justification by faith alone straight to sanctification. He wants you to have an assurance, and he asks the hardest questions within the context of assurance and certainty. And so we can look at Paul's if-then sentence in verse 5, where he says, for if we have been united, and that word united literally means planted together. The Greek word is symphutoi. The prefix sum means together. The verb thuo means planted deeply. And the oi at the end means it's plural. Something is happening here where Paul says, for if we have been planted deeply together with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul sets up for us what's known, and grammarians will know, as a zero class simple condition. Meaning, the way he uses the verb is a perfect active indicative verb, that the if, it can be translated as since. Because what follows, if the first part is true, the second part is always true. 100% of the time. No question. If or since we have been buried with Christ in a death like his, not we shall maybe be raised with a resurrection like his, we shall certainly be. It's a soon fact. And what is Paul's point? Paul is not talking about, when he says that we are to walk in newness of life, he is not talking about how you feel about your walk in newness of life. He's not talking about your subjective experience. Those matter, but that's not what he's talking about here. He is talking, just like he talked about at the end of chapter 5, that there is a reign of grace. He says in chapter 5, verse 17, that we are to reign in life, that same language. And he's talking about there's a whole new realm called newness of life, abundant life. It's a whole new reign. It's a whole new rule. It's a whole new authority it cannot be characterized by uncertainty. Justification by faith alone is so powerful that when you are united with Christ, you get his justification. When you are united with Christ, you get his life. With no uncertainty, only certainty. Not ought you to walk in newness of life. Not how well or how poorly you're doing in walking with newness of life. But that all introduces uncertainty, which is opposite of what Paul is communicating. And so, whatever you're feeling this morning about your life and newness of life and abundant life, whatever your experience may be telling you this week, or whatever you think you will do next week, or you won't do next week, or whatever what God is telling you through his word is that there is a newness of life that he has planted you into when he planted you in Christ. And that our three points just kind of flow from that. Planted in newness of life. Raised in newness of life. And then walking in this newness of life. So just kind of look at that. And the proposition I'm working with here is, because in Christ we are in newness of life, and newness of life is in us both. In Christ we are in newness of life, and Christ's newness of life is in us. Therefore, walk in the newness of life that Christ has planted you into. First point, planted in newness of life. I've already dug at this some, but I want you to pay close attention in verses 4 and 5 to these words buried in verse 4 and the word united in verse 5. And now that you know that word united is planted together, and you can see how these metaphors are working, if you want new life to grow and you have a seed of new life, what do you have to do with that seed? You have to plant that seed. That seed has to be planted in the ground. Now, that's a little bit anachronistic. You remember the parable of the sower, right? And he scattered the seed. Some seed, we're told, fell along the path. And what happened to it? The birds came and devoured the new life before it even could sprout. And then other seed fell on the rocky ground and where the soil had not been dug up. It was hard. And the plant sprouted but had no root. And what happened to the new life? It withered away. Other seed fell among thorns and thistles, and the thorns and thistles grew up. And what happened to the plant? It choked the plant out. Choked the new life and brought death. And in that parable of the sower, where does the certainty come from? Does it come from the seed? No. Jesus tells us that there was other seed that fell on good soil. And what is good soil? Soil that's dug up. And that seed, when it fell on the good soil, produced some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And Jesus said this. He said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Here, Paul, in the book of Romans, is using these metaphors of buried together and planted together in verse 5 and 4 and 5. And Paul is telling us, he's telling us about the mystery of how we are united with Christ. How we are planted together with Christ. How we are buried in Christ. And the irony here is remarkable, because sinful man, as he's been going through chapter 5, he's talked about the first Adam and sinful man. And sinful man is dead in sin. And we're buried in a sense in Adam's original sin. We're constituted as a sinner. And even if you reject that, what the Bible says about original sin, there's still plenty to go around, because he says that through that original sin came into the world, that death spread to all men because all sinned. And basically, what he's saying there is that sin buried us. We're walking dead. We're the walking, you've seen that movie, The Walking Dead. And here Paul is saying the most amazing thing, that God buries sin. He buries our sin in the death of Christ. He buries death in the death of Christ. He plants us into Christ. He entombs us with Christ. And sadly, when we come to these passages, people want to make this passage about, when they read the word, instead of the words buried, the verbs buried and planted controlling the meaning, we want baptism to control the meaning. And so we have all these discussions about water baptism. And that's not what he's talking about here. It's not that baptism isn't commanded. Baptism is commanded. You can go to other passages for that. But what he's talking to you is what baptism actually stands for. That you've been buried into Christ in his death. You've been planted. When you were buried into him, you were planted into his death. So that you can be raised in his life. Go read 1 Corinthians 15, that's what Paul's saying there the whole time, and I'll touch on that a little bit. I don't have time this morning. But he's, you can just look at the way we plant, and you can look at the change of the season, and we know what newness of life looks like. I don't have to make up some kind of, God shows us newness of life all around us. He shows us that. And what he's saying here, using that picture, is you've been planted in a newness of life. And so when he asks this question, Paul, he answers this absurd question very directly. He says, when the question comes up, can we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's only response is, how can that happen? May it never be. God forbid. It's impossible, not because you do not sin, But sin cannot abound because you've been buried with Christ. And you have newness, the newness of Christ in you. And you have, Christ has you in Him. And so it is impossible. God won't allow it. When you're united with Christ, that you would continue in sin so that grace may abound, when the whole point of God uniting you with Christ and the whole point of the reign of grace is that grace reigns through righteousness. The whole point of uniting you with Christ and grace reigning through righteousness is to kill the reign of sin and death. And so to try to continue in sin so that sin may abound, so that you can say grace abounds, is the total opposite of everywhere God is going to make you what He's declared you to be, righteous. But He's also told us, if you're looking to the law to make you righteous, it will never make you righteous. What He's telling us is the righteousness that we need has to come from Christ Himself. It's this mystery of our union with Christ. And just to make sure you don't miss the glorious mystery of our union with Christ, He goes into the future of the final judgment and brings the final judgment forward into the present and justifies you so that you can know that you have this newness of life principle in you, that it's Christ's newness of life. And so when He says here that you're buried together by baptism into the death of Christ, He's talking about the Holy Spirit implanting you into Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit's baptism is. The Holy Spirit unites you to Christ. And what water baptism reflects, what water baptism announces publicly, is that Holy Spirit generated union with Christ. And what we do at the Lord's Supper here is we're participating in that Holy Spirit-generated union with Christ. We're taking life from Him. We're acknowledging we're not trying to pursue life and newness of life in our own strength. We're not trying to pursue experiences. We're not pursuing feelings. We're saying, Jesus, You have newness of life for us today, and we're going to receive that from You. And you get the picture of a branch grafted into the vine and drawing nourishment and life from the living Christ. And the other side of this baptized into is our second point. The other side of this being having been baptized. And by the way, this is having been baptized, done in the past, continuing in the future, done. You're not baptizing yourself. And it also done in the past that goes, and it necessarily goes, it's inescapable that we are raised into this newness of life. We're planted in the newness of life, buried in the newness of life, and we're raised into the newness of life. The same glorious power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that raises us from the tyranny of sin and death that reigns in the world and unfortunately, often in our own lives. By faith, we are joined to Christ in His death. And likewise, we are raised with Christ to newness of life. That's what He came to do, that you may have life and have it abundantly. And if you don't feel that this morning, if you're not experiencing that this morning, don't water down the promise. What do? You go to the one who makes the promise a reality. Jesus has newness of life in Himself. He is life. He is the author and sustainer of life. And so that's what when I was talking to these two men this week, Hannes and Rainer, I kept coming back to the inescapable, did Jesus rise from the dead? And I ask you the same question. I don't have to have a conversation. I don't have to have arguments about water baptism. I don't have to have arguments about days of creation. I don't have to have arguments. I mean, all those things I can talk to you about. I inform myself so we can have conversations. It's just one question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? If he did, what are you going to do with him and his promises? If he didn't, who cares, right? But if he did, how are you going to reorient your life around that? Because what he says here is, in Christ, I died to sin. Not I will die. I mean, that's going to happen. Not I'm supposed to die. That's going to happen too. But that's not what he says here. He says, I died to sin. And what he means here in this whole context is I died to the reign of sin and the rule of sin and the authority of sin, to the dominion of sin. It has no power over me. And if it has power over me, then I'm acting like someone I'm not. And when I'm acting like sin has reign over me and I'm not going to Jesus with my sin, when he's taken me out of the reign of sin and he's put me in this reign of grace and he's putting me in this newness of life and I'm not going to him for more grace and I'm not going to him for life, then I'm saying something about him as well as something about my own strength to be able to escape the power of sin when it's too powerful for me. And that's why Luther said that all of our sin comes out of unbelief. Because underneath it all is we don't believe Jesus who he said he is. We don't believe what he's done for us. And that's why Paul says throughout this passage, he says, do you know? Do you not know? Do you know? Do you know? And he'll keep saying it all the way to the end of the chapter. Do you not know who you are? Do you not know whose you are? The resurrection, instead of us, it was helpful for me, instead of me, I'm just going to finish here pretty quickly. Instead of me making it all about my subjective feelings and experiences, I think it's helpful to look at what the resurrection meant to Jesus. Don't you think that'd be a good place to start? It says here, the resurrection meant to Christ that Christ was raised from the dead for God's glory. Why should you have resurrection life? If that's what it meant to Jesus, what does resurrection life mean for you? It's a life lived to God's glory. Why don't we have a new and abundant life? Because we don't live lives to God's glory. Today's Trinity Sunday. According to the church calendar, I don't follow that very well. I should have last week. I forgot to say something about Memorial Day, like a dummy in the military community. And I forgot to say something about Pentecost Sunday. So I'm going to say it today, Trinity Sunday. And at different places in Scripture, you'll hear Jesus say that no one has the power to take his life from him, that he has the power to lay down his own life, and he has the power to take it up again. And we also read that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And here we're told by Christ himself, Paul says that Christ was raised from the dead for the glory of the Father. And it's just the mystery of the Trinity, the beautiful mystery of the Trinity. You can say all of those things and they don't contradict one another because of what God is doing in your salvation. And it's all of him, all of the Father, all of the Son, all of the Holy Spirit. No one is committed to your salvation more than he is. And how can you possibly sin so that grace may abound all the more when he is the one that has taken charge of your salvation? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have these mysteries, the Trinity and union with Christ. What a great and glorious mystery that God has planted us. That when Christ died, he died the death that we should have died. And when he was raised from the dead, he gives us the life that we should have never had. Christ's newness of life is for the glory of the Father. And if you don't have joy in your life, if you don't have newness of life, if you're not experiencing and feeling that, you might want to go back to that. and why Jesus was raised from the dead to glorify his Father. And that's why you are raised from the dead in the newness of life, is to glorify the Father. And secondly, Christ did not, what did the resurrection mean for him? Christ could not be held by this tyrannical reign of the power of sin and death. It is. He tells us it's a tyrannical reign. It's a power. It's far too great for us. Far too great for us. It holds us in a vice grip, a death hold, if you will. But to Christ, he could not, death could not hold him. It's impossible that death could hold him. And guess what happens to us when we look at the resurrection life and newness of life in Christ and look away from our feelings, look away from our experiences, and look to Christ and his experience of the resurrection? What does that tell us about our resurrection? That sin and death can't hold you. It may feel that way to you today. It may even look that way. And if it were left to you, it would definitely be that way. But you're in Christ. Be who you are. Live out of your sure salvation. When you have been united to Christ, you don't have faith this morning? Go to your union with Christ. And he'll make your faith alive. He promises to do so. Don't try to create your own faith. That's crazy. That'll wither in a second. When you have been planted into Christ, sin is cleansed. And he gives you repentance. He buries your sin. He takes it away. Casts it as far as the east is the west. You're having struggle with sin today? Don't act like you're not. Go to Christ with your sin. And when you've been planted into Christ, you don't have to keep hating the law. You love the law. Why? Because the law drives you back to the one you're planted in. The law, God, we learned last week, God gave the law to come alongside the sin, because we all minimize our sin. We all play games with our sin. We do it before we became a Christian. We do it after the Christian. And God gives us the law. And none of us, we would never admit to being sinners unless he gives us the law. But now that he's shown us that we're sinners, and we realize that that sin separates us from the God who we've been united with, then we want to go to him, because we know that we need to be near him and have him near us. And that means getting rid of the sin. This is not magic. And when you've been planted into Christ, it's God's grace that teaches you to say no to ungodliness. You can't say no to ungodliness. Don't run away from grace. Run to grace. Gosh, I need some water. What I want to say here is that death is a finality. When we have a funeral and something is buried, it's over. The doctor has checked. He's wanted to make sure that the person is dead. Sometimes you get an autopsy and a coroner's report. Thank you. Sometimes you get these things, but the whole point of having a funeral for people to come pay their last respects and to say their last goodbyes. Death is final. Life is over. And you may still live your life, but you're living it under the shadow of the reality of death. And so what I want you to see here is how Christ's life has swallowed up death in victory. And that's why he says that you died to sin in Christ. He doesn't say you're dying to sin. He doesn't say we ought to die to sin. We should die to sin, or we will die to sin. His whole point is to tell you how you die. Final. Finished with sin. The reign of sin in your life. And so the remaining sin that you have in your body are just the things he's cleansing you of. They don't define you. Christ defines you. Paul is saying here that in Christ we have completely finished with the rule of sin and death. And we've been brought into a whole new territory called newness of life and the reign of grace. And therefore, the final point is just flows right out of that. Walk in newness of life. And it's a great time to come to the Lord's Supper, to participate in the newness of life that Christ has for you. And if you don't know, don't be like my friend Hannes and say, I just don't think I can pray for Jesus to reveal himself to me. That's not just a prayer for non-Christians, it's a prayer for Christians. That you would reign in life, the life that Christ has for you. Father, I pray as we come to this table,